Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
And here we are. Words can only go so far. Draw us closer to your heart. Bring us back to you. Bring us back to you. Bring us back to you. Bring us back to you.
We're in the second week of a worship series that's rooted in this. It's called Short Stories by Jesus. It's a reflection by Amy Jill Levine. Amy Jill Levine is a Jewish New Testament scholar at Vanderbilt University, and we are rooting our worship series in her phenomenal reflection on how we might look back to these ancient parables to try to strip away some of the things that you and I bring to this, to try to hear this a little bit through the ears of a first century Jewish follower of Jesus. So she's helping us to do that each week as we look at a different parable, and this morning we're going to gather around the parable of the Good Samaritan. Our hope is that these parables will be able to see the disruptive ways that they were told in Jesus' day, and then to look anew at some of the hidden places in our own lives. Parables are always meant to surprise us, and unfortunately, too often we tend to domesticate them. So we're going to try to use some of Amy Jill Levine's work to help us think anew about how these stories might speak into our own lives this day. And so I'm going to start by just sharing the words of the Good Samaritan here in Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. And when I come back, I will repay you for whatever you have spent.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So as we gather around these parables, we're going to try to look at some of the traditional ways that we as followers of Jesus have come to understand these, and then to try to untangle how we might have gone astray on some of those, to rethink them. So to do that, our musicians are going to help us this morning with Tell Me the Stories of Jesus. And we're going to hear this in what for many of us might be a traditional way of this song. So here is Tell Me the Stories of Jesus.
Tell me the story of Jesus, I love to hear. Things I would ask him to tell me if he were here. Scenes by the wayside, tales of the sea. Stories of Jesus, tell them to me.
Thank you. We're going to come back to that as we keep working on this parable to see ways that we might take this way of doing it and make it new as we journey with this. See, traditional readings of the parable of the Good Samaritan follow along these lines. We see ourselves as the Samaritan. That's generally speaking what happens when we read this story. We see ourselves as the third person passing by, and we're there to help them. And the one who's on the side, we tend to read as the sick, or maybe the person that we are prejudiced against. These are really good ways of reading it. It's good news as we tend to do this. And this is the way in churches around the world this story will get read and interpreted, sometimes in really liberative ways. What's not to be good about helping the stranger, about trying to reach in love to others? But these are not the ways the first century audience of Jesus would have heard the story at all. So I want to try to untangle it a little bit to help us see through our own Christian context how these stories might have been read many, many, many generations ago. In many Christian contexts, the Samaritan comes to represent us, the Christian, right? And as we do that, subtly what happens is the priest and the Levite, they come to represent Judaism. We become the Samaritan who's willing to go the extra mile to help the person on the side, but the Jewish passersby become the ones that, on traditional read, because they're trying to obey the law, choose not to reach in love. They choose not to help. So our good news, the liberation, quickly becomes anti-Jewish in its reading, almost every time when you hear this story read. So just consider, Amy Jo Levine writes, consider the term Good Samaritan itself. Like, when was the last time you went to a hospital that was called the Good Catholic Hospital? Or the Good Baptist Hospital? Or a social service organization that was called the Good Episcopalian? Or more aptly, the Good Mexican Social Service Organization? Like, we wouldn't do that today. But for some reason, we allow ourselves to say the Good Samaritan, and we void it of all its historical context, and there are Samaritans even to this day. And so we take it out of that context, and then we use this word, and it kind of becomes just like a nice person, a person who reaches in love, right? Which is in and of itself a very good thing. It's like, though, if we were to say, he's a good Muslim. Well, the other side of that coin means that most Muslims aren't good. And it's a subtle and horrifying reality that we reinforce when we say things like that. And so Amy Jo Levine writes about it with Heinrich Himmler. He's gathering with SS officers, and he says that every German has his decent Jew. That is, knows one good Jewish person. And as far as Himmler was concerned, even one was too many, because that might create sympathy. The problem with the labeling is not simply a lack of sensitivity toward the Samaritan. It's a lack of awareness of how odd the expression Good Samaritan would have actually been to the contemporaries, would have actually been to the contemporaries of Jesus in his day. So with the help of Amy Jo Levine, we're going to try to look back to this story to untangle some of the ways we've gone astray in trying to read and understand how this might speak to our lives. And I'm going to do it. We don't often use this form here at the table. We worship around series. And I'm going to take these texts, and Linda's going to next week too, and we're going to kind of go line by line and think for a little bit together about how maybe this was understood back then and how it might speak into our lives. So in Luke, in chapter 10, verse 25, "Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he said, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" So for a lot of people in this room, to identify Jesus as teacher, it's a really good starting place. That's like an image of Jesus most of us can really get behind. Teacher. Luke did not care for that. Luke did not want us thinking about Jesus as a teacher. See, for Luke, the teachers were people who were actually asking questions about things, and they weren't trusting in Jesus as not a teacher, but as Lord. And so Luke already has a problem with this person that's present on the scene. So lawyers for Luke are always read as unrighteous, because for Luke, the true identity of Jesus isn't teacher, it's Lord. And it's evident as the lawyer tests Jesus. This is precisely what followers of Jesus are not supposed to do, according to Luke, to test Jesus. This is what we're to avoid. And then finally, the question that the lawyer himself asks is problematic. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So even that question, friends, is wrong, according to Luke. And it's subtle, but in the Greek, the verb tense is actually a past tense. In the original Greek language, it's called an aorist participle. And so he's implying like a single action. Jesus, tell me what single thing I need to do so that I can have eternal life. Tell me the single thing that I need to do today before lunch. I've got a busy day. Help me out. I've got a busy day. I want to check off my to-do list. And as one who loves to-do lists, this is probably where I would talk to Jesus way too often when I'm honest with myself. Tell me the one thing that I need to do. So again, it's totally off base, because the lawyer is trying to think about eternal life as a commodity, something that he can earn or get in an exchange, instead of something that's given by God. Because friends, instead of a single action to earn eternal life, what Jesus longs for is a whole way of life that is lived in following Jesus, following the ways of God. And in brilliant Jewish fashion, Jesus turns the question back on the lawyer himself. Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" See, Jesus is emphasizing just right away that the lawyer is one of the few people who can actually read the text. And so there's a subtle reminder to, it could have been, "What is said in the law?" But it says, "What do you read there?" Which again underlines that this lawyer can actually read. Most of the followers then would not have been in that class. "What do you read there?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Finally, the lawyer is getting it. This is a very good response. And for most Christians, we tend to think that Jesus came up with this on his own. It becomes the great commandment to love God and to love your neighbor. It's what we gather around in our kitchen tables every week. Actually, what's happening is the lawyer is taking Deuteronomy 6:5 and he's holding it together with Leviticus 19:18. And he's saying that these two things are what we need to do. These two. And he does it in beautiful fashion. And there are other rabbis, another one who was martyred by Romans just 100 years after Jesus was, who does the very same thing. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This was common Jewish practice. And oftentimes we Christians tend to read this and think we're the first people to come up with this as a really good idea. And we couldn't be further from the truth. There were a lot of people who were around in that moment who were identifying that the Jewish tradition teaches us to love God and to love our neighbor. And Jesus was following in that, just like the lawyer, just like other rabbis around, trying to hold together Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. This would become the great commandment. And Amy Jo Levine's challenge for us is to try to see all of the laws through the lens of the great commandment, rather than saying this replaces everything and makes everything else obsolete, which has its obvious undermining as we do that. He said to him, "You've gotten the right answer. do this and you'll live. So Jesus is like, great answer, but you asked the wrong question. Great answer, but you totally missed it. So what Jesus is saying is do this, but now the tense of the verb says, like, keep doing this. So I wanted one thing to check off before lunch, and Jesus says, you have a whole way of life. Go. And notice that Jesus is saying, do this. Do likewise. It's not that Jesus is saying to earn eternal life. Jesus is saying to focus on the life that is right around you right now and keep doing this. Keep loving God. Keep loving your neighbor. The point is to live now, not focus on something afterwards. Wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asks, who's my neighbor? Here we go astray one more time. Like, another way of saying that is, who doesn't deserve my love? I want a list now of the people that it's okay to hate. This was real for me yesterday. I went to the farmer's market, and I'm seeing more and more the political t-shirts around, and whether you're on left or right on these things, it is phenomenally offensive to just read some of the things that people are wearing. Yesterday, there was one that actually was calling for somebody to be murdered, like on a t-shirt at the farmer's market. And Jesus says, the answer is no one. You don't get to hate anyone. Love is for your neighbor and for those that you think of as your enemy. All means all. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus turns that around and says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And Amy Jill Levine reminds us that Jesus might be the only person in antiquity who gives that instruction, to love your enemies. So if there's anything radical to unpack in this Good Samaritan story, which for me there's a lot, this might be the most profound thing. Jesus saying, counter to everything around him, love your enemies. See, the Hebrew word for neighbor and for evil, it's actually the same word when it's written down. So for a lot of us, that's going to draw confusion. The written down Hebrew word didn't have any vowels. And so if you put the right vowels in, you get neighbor. If you put the other vowels in, you get evil. Think of it like text messaging, right? You're going quick, you're text messaging, you leave some things out, and you meant A, and the other person reads B, right? So when Jesus is saying, what do you read in this story? He's actually asking a really profound question. Are you able to see that your neighbor and enemy are both to be loved? The lawyer can't see it. The lawyer sees just the neighbor, can't see the enemy. And Jesus' question for us is profound then. Can we see that the text that God's love calls us to loving both, our enemy and our neighbor? Jesus then replies, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And so I want to first underline, as Jesus begins this parable, to try to teach the lawyer, that the man is half dead. Half dead is still alive. Can I get an amen from some of the doctors and nurses in the room? That's still alive. And most of the time we read this as though the half dead man was fully dead. And therefore, all of the Jewish laws that would go into whether you can go near this body or not are all at play. But half dead is still half dead, half alive. Most of the time, we miss reading that. And when early hearers would have heard this, the thing that they're identifying with is the person that's actually on the ground in the ditch. When I begin a story, once there was a man who was on his way from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He was beaten by robbers. Your first inclination isn't to think, I'm going to be the one to go save him. Your first inclination is, if I'm beaten by robbers, who's going to come and help me? That's just naturally where we go as we hear that phrase, as you're going down, you're beaten. And so that's where those early followers of Jesus would have gone as well. Like, who is going to come and rescue me? Who is going to help me when I'm half dead? And Jesus begins this disrupting parable. By chance, a priest was going down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite. when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. So stereotypes get in our way here all over the place. So we start to read the Levite and the person who's passing by, the priest who's passing by. We tend to first see the man on the ditch must be poor. So he's poor and in the ditch, and the priest and the Levite, on general readings of this, become part of like a ruling class. And we do that often in here. I think I'm more aware now that I do that. As I think about a priest, I tend to think about a priest being a high priest. But there was a difference in the ancient world between priests and high priests. High priests are the ones who come to take Jesus' life. That's a person who's part of an upper class, a ruling class at that day. But a priest, like any other commoner in that, was a vocation that was passed down from generation to generation. So you would be a priest because your father was a priest. You're born into this. It doesn't say anything about your status or your wealth or any of those things, but we tend to read right into it, the overlay, and really put in the word high priest. And then our second misreading I already named is that we start to name the person not as half dead, but as fully dead. And then we miss this simple but important move. The priest and the Levite are going from Jerusalem. The temple is in Jerusalem. So you don't need to be clean if you're not going to the temple. So even if the person was fully dead on that space, fully dead in the ditch, the priest is going the wrong way to get all hot and bothered about whether he's clean or not. He's going away from the temple. And we tend to confuse that and think that the priest and the Levite are going in that direction toward the temple. Maybe the person that has preached on this most profoundly and not shocking is Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. He disrupts some of those notions, and he did this in the mid-60s. I'm going to tell you what my imagination tells me. He boomed. It's possible these men were just afraid. And so the first question that the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what'll happen to me? But then the Good Samaritan came by and he reversed the question, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? And King went on, if I do not stop to help the sanitation workers, what'll happen to them? King was on his way to Memphis, where his life, he'd be beaten. Robbers are real. Back then and today, his life was taken. And so we are called to kind of look through and untangle some of the ways that we understand this. But again, those early hearers of Jesus' parable are with the person who's in the ditch, who's half dead. They hear the priest go by. They see the Levite go by. And we start to get this customary way where we have threes in folkloric tradition, or you think about it with the Trinity, God the Creator, Jesus the Redeemer, and you kind of wait for it, and often it gets missed, the Holy Spirit. Or as Amy Jo Levine points out in more comic fashion, you know, Larry Moe, Curly, right? We tend to do these things in threes. And so that early audience of Jesus, they would have heard, and every one of them would have known that if a priest goes by and a Levite goes by, the next one to go by is the Israelite. So the Israelite's going to come and save me. That's who's on the scene next. But Luke continues, a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The structure shifts as we turn now to the Good Samaritan. Luke just glosses past the priest and the Levite. Like, we know that they go around, but that's all we learn about them. And then now with the Samaritan, everything slows down. He actually brings out his own oils. He brings out his own wine. So right there, we know that the Samaritan wasn't this underclass of person, right? It's a person who has the wealth to travel and has these things with him as he does so. He has his own goods, and he takes time with this half-dead man trying to return him to life. And unlike the Levite or the priest who distance themselves, he places his life together with that person's and he goes up to him, showing compassion. Most of the time when we read this, this is where followers of Jesus tend to put ourselves in the place of the Samaritan. We're ready to step in. We're ready to see ourselves. One way this often gets read is like the Samaritan is like a gay person. And the pastor goes by, the choir director goes by, but the gay person stops to help the one. And really, if we could all just recognize that they're good too, that we could all be in this together, and we would be fine. But again, the early Jewish audience was not hearing the text in this way. They were absolutely astonished that the one that they think of as enemy is the one who is there trying to help them come back from being half dead. And so this Samaritan isn't just somebody that is ostracized or somebody that is oppressed. That's not how this story was actually heard in its ancient day. The Samaritan was the enemy of the person who was hearing the story. And so we're going to have to try to figure out, how do we get our heads around who do we hold as an enemy if we're going to try to understand this story in our own day? And we know this partly because if you look back at 2 Chronicles, you read toward the end in chapter 28, you read about the way that the Samaritans had oppressed and taken over the Israelites. 2,000 women, men, and children were taken captivity by the Samaritans, you read there. And in other places, no matter where you find the story of Samaria and the Israelites throughout the Bible, these are two that are on opposite sides. They are enemies with each other. Not one all the time with power and the other without. So it's really hard to read these relations on our own day. But in their day, they were just simply on the other side. And so the story is really about those who want to kill you might be the ones who are going to save you while you're half dead on the side of a ditch. The cycle of violence could be interrupted, and not even by you, but by the people you think are out to get you. That is a really disruptive story to hear. At least it is for me. The next day, the Samaritan took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and when I come back, I'll repay and whatever you spend." So again, the Samaritan is not a socioeconomic victim. This is a person who has the means to put him up and says, "I'm coming back, and whatever you spend on him, I've got this." That is profound reaching in love. And so what the Israelites are hearing is these people that we think are out to get us, that are so evil, are taking their time to reach in love to this person that is half dead on the side. And the parable ends right there. But Jesus isn't finished with the lawyer. Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." See, the issue for Jesus here isn't the who, but it's the what. It's like, what is the act of liberation here? And it's the mercy that is shown. And the lawyer can't even bring himself to say Samaritan. He can't even say it. Like, that's how much he loathed this other person. He cannot even bring himself to say it. He just has to say, "The one who showed him mercy." That's how evil those Israelites are. Thought the Samaritans were, and maybe vice versa. So for the lawyer and for Luke's readers, the Samaritan does what God does, shows mercy with actions, just like we sang, the hands and the feet. Jesus responds with an imperative: go and do likewise. See, loving God and loving our neighbor, it's not abstract. And for Jesus, it means loving the very people that we confuse and don't see as neighbor, but see as enemy, as evil. And we too forget to place those vows and only want to love on one rather than both. And so, having kind of lived into some of the ways that we might have reinterpreted that story, our musicians are going to help us hear again another version of Tell Me the Stories of Jesus. And as we do this, the idea isn't to say that this one reading was completely wrong and this one is completely good. The idea is to try to untangle some of this, to deconstruct it, to take it apart, and to see how might it speak into our life in this day. And so I'm going to invite you just to hear once more that same traditional song, Tell Me the Stories of Jesus.
Me. the story of Jesus I love to hear. Things I would ask him to tell me if he were here. Seats by the wayside, paths of the sea, stories of Jesus.
You guys. I'm going to close with two versions of the parable for today. The first one, Amy Jo Levine maps, and she does it saying that very few parables we can simply take in their ancient construct and then just map them onto our day. This might be one of them. And so she offers the parable for this day in this way. Samaria today, she says, has various names: the West Bank, the occupied Palestine, Greater Israel. To hear the parable today, we only need to update the identity of the figures. I am an Israeli Jew on my way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and I'm attacked by two thieves, beaten, stripped, robbed, left half dead in a ditch. Two people who should have stopped to help pass me by. The first, a Jewish medic from the Israel Defense Force. And the second, a member of the Israel-Palestine Mission Network of the Presbyterian Church, or you might say of the United Methodist Committee on Relief. But the person who takes compassion on me and shows mercy is a Palestinian Muslim whose sympathies lie with Hamas, a political party whose charter not only anticipates Israel's destruction, but also depicts Jews as some human, subhuman demons responsible for the world's problems. The parable of the good Hamas member might be how this is heard today. And that'll be difficult for many who support Israel's existence to ever hear. But were Jesus a Samaritan, we'd today have the parable of the good Jew rather than the parable of the good Samaritan. And if we could get our hearts and our heads around that, the world might just be a more peaceful place than we could imagine at this moment. Or I'll invite you to try on this one. This comes out of the t-shirt that I saw at the farmer's market yesterday. I'm a second-generation Mexican-American who's now a swing voter on my way to Philadelphia, to a suburb. And when I'm attacked by thieves and robbers, I'm beaten and I'm stripped and I'm left half dead in a ditch, and two people pass me by. One is an activist with big signs that say Bernie Sanders. And the other is a staff member of Hillary Clinton's who's in town from Brooklyn getting ready. They both pass by. But the person who takes compassion on me and shows mercy is wearing this Make America Great Again hat. He wants to build larger walls in hopes of purifying any notion of a melting pot. He not so subtly rails against immigrants like me as demons responsible for the world's problems. The parable of the good Trump supporter might be difficult for those of us on the political left to get our heads or our hearts around. And we're not of one political mind in here. Some of us on the right, or who might see ourselves as center, it may be harder for us to imagine a white small business owner making his way from Cleveland to the suburbs. And two people pass by, first a GOP operative, and then a leader, a religious leader from the religious right. And then the one who stops to care for this half-dead person is an undocumented migrant who's on her way home from working the second shift, which is her third job. She stops to reach in love and takes out the only two denarii that she has to make a difference. This parable, I believe, invites us into some really hard, hard questions about who we are and about how we're called to love. Can we even imagine reaching in love to those that we see as enemies? Or can we imagine our own enemies reaching in love to try to heal us when we find ourselves beaten down on the side of a ditch? Where in our own lives are we walking right past our enemies? And how could we allow ourselves to be healed by those who we see as enemies this day? May Jesus' parable live in your heart and in your mind as we seek to follow in his ways. Amen.
All this earth, could all that is lost ever be found? Could a garden come from on this ground at all? You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of the dust. You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of the dust.